Thanks, Derek. Shall we just have a quick pray before I begin speaking? Father God, we thank you for this special day, and I pray that you would make each of us available to whatever you wish to communicate to us in whichever way you choose to communicate that. May our hearts and our ears be open only to what you want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hi, so as Ben said in the introduction, I'm Rachel Griffiths, and I'm part of the church family here, and I worship up at, I always say that, don't I? Is it up or down?
Down.
Is it down? In my mind, I go up. Why do I think I go up? You go up and down. Thank you for helping me out with that. I've never got it right. I go up, up and down at St. Saviour's over there. Geography was never a strong point. Anyway, and it's lovely to be with you this morning on this day of celebration, Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit came in power on a group of very ordinary people. In words and in sounds, in movement, wind, fire, disruption, and started the movement which we are a part of this morning, the global church. And all over the world today, we're connected to believers and seekers praying the Aramaic word Maranatha, which means come, Lord. And it also means our Lord has come. And I think that dual interpretation is very important. But let's locate ourselves in the passage and go over some important facts so we can better understand what happened and what is happening. So first of all, when did Pentecost happen? Well, it happened at the same time as the Jewish harvest festival called Shavuot. And Shavuot is the day when Jews remember the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that occurs 50 days after Passover. And so Pentecost, on the same day, is the time when Christians celebrate the birth of the early church and the supernatural arrival of the Holy Spirit among Jesus' followers. And it occurs 49 days after Easter. So it's a Jewish festival, and a lot of people, as in our reading, have gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate at the temple. That's why there's a lot of people there. So whereabouts is this all taking place? Well, some commentators say that the gathering of people where it all happens is in an upper room where the disciples were staying. Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, says to the disciples, don't leave Jerusalem, stay here, I'm sending you a helper in a few days' time. So they're in Jerusalem. But then there are other people who say, well, an upper room doesn't sound big enough to contain all the people who would have been there. So some people would say, they're somewhere in the temple precincts. And who are they? Well, disciples that we're already familiar with are gathered, the followers of Jesus, and then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, his brother James, and a group called the women, referring to the women who followed Jesus throughout his ministry and would have been there at his crucifixion. That is not an exhaustive list, I imagine, of who was there, but it's enough for us to know that the people there have been committed followers of Jesus. So remember that Jesus has died on the cross at this point, and he has risen from death, and he's already appeared to his disciples and ascended into heaven. And then what happens? Well, we're told, suddenly, a sound like the roar of a mighty windstorm came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and one rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in foreign languages as the Spirit gave them ability. The Jewish believers who've gathered there are startled, stunned, and puzzled because they can hear the disciples speaking in their own languages, and they've come from many, many different places. And this is also shocking to the Jews, particularly because Jesus' disciples, typically Galileans, were seen as uneducated, unsophisticated. Therefore, it's all the more shocking that they, of all people, should know how to suddenly speak multiple languages. And we're reminded here of another incident in the Bible where people began to speak in many languages. In Genesis 11, when the people of Babel, out of pride, wanted to protect their identity from being scattered. They all spoke one language, and they wanted to keep it that way. They wanted to play God, and they chose to build a high tower to make a name for themselves. But because of their pride and their desire to play God, God himself confused them by causing them to speak suddenly many languages, resulting in misunderstanding, miscommunication, the tower not being built, and the people who were once unified being scattered and divided. Paul Aguda, who's a New Testament scholar, she explains that what happens at Pentecost is in direct opposition to what happened at Babel, where foreign language became exclusive. At Pentecost, foreign language becomes inclusive. Theologian John Stott wrote in his commentary on Acts, "At Babel, earth proudly tried to ascend to heaven, whereas in Jerusalem, heaven humbly descended to earth." At Pentecost, a new unity and interconnectedness, one with another in the Spirit, is born, which echoes the promise from Joel, the book of Joel, which Peter preaches on in verse 17. He repeats as he stands and addresses the crowd, "I will pour my Spirit on all people, sons, daughters, young and old, servants, men, women, across gender, social structures, age, education, ability, experience, nationalities, cultures. No one is left off the team. We all get to participate." So if this is true, I believe it is, if the Holy Spirit is for all, then my question for us all this morning is, how are you experiencing the Holy Spirit at the moment? Do you believe the Holy Spirit is for you, or somehow or other it's more for other people? Well, let's reflect on who the Holy Spirit is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we know the Spirit is part of the Trinity. The Hebrew word for Spirit is ruach. It occurs 378 times in the Old Testament, and it can be translated into Spirit with a capital S, Spirit with a lowercase s, wind, breath. The Greek word is pneuma, from which we derive pneumonia, pneumatic, air, breath. We're told that the Spirit is in existence before the Bible begins, before all time, because we read in Genesis 1, the Ruach of God hovered over the waters. So if the Spirit existed before the creation of the earth, what was it? A presence, maybe an energy, a force. And throughout Scripture, the Spirit is in evidence in different forms. We're told in Exodus that it's a blast from God's nostrils that parts the Red Sea for the children of Israel to cross. Again in Exodus, the Holy Spirit is present in the form of fire, calling to Moses from the burning bush, going ahead of the tabernacle with the children of Israel as a pillar of fire, and of course in today's passage, showing up in tongues of fire on people's heads. The Holy Spirit is also revealed as smoke, equally accompanying the guiding of the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as water, a stream, a form that can be poured out. In Isaiah 44, we read, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." God says, "I will pour out my Spirit, pour out my Spirit on your offspring," which is echoed in the New Testament when Jesus says in John, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them." So that's the Holy Spirit externally in various forms. And what about in people? And I've been wrestling a little bit. Well, I was kind of wrestling with this, I guess it's a theological point. Does the Holy Spirit show up in the same way in the Old Testament and in the New? In the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit in people. Does he show up in people in the Old Testament? It's been kind of fun to think that through. And then we read that in Job says, "The Ruach, the breath of God, Spirit of God, fashioned me, it made me. The breath of Shaddai gives me life." And an absolute favorite of mine comes in Exodus 31, when God is telling Moses how to instruct certain people to create the tent of meeting and the tabernacle and all the extraordinary decorative items that would go in it. And God says to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God to design artistic works and to work in all manner of workmanship. Some say that might be the first mention of the Holy Spirit being given to a person in the Bible. I'll let you go away and have a think about that. I'm not professing to know the answer. But we know, therefore, that the Holy Spirit does not have one form, cannot be contained, and does not show up in one kind of way. The Holy Spirit does not also have a gender. The Spirit is not male or female. The Holy Spirit unifies, as we see through this gift of languages given on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit connects us, enables us to understand, to create, to interpret, to see in terms of perceiving what is going on, and to speak with boldness. And what happened at Pentecost was dramatic, and it was possibly quite frightening, maybe thrilling, very unusual, and very public. The result was a community of believers, which we still read about today with a kind of sense of awe, really. We're told in Acts 4 how the early church shared their possessions. No one was in need. People sold houses and land and took the money to share among each other. They testified with great power to the resurrection of the Lord. We're told they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. They met every day. They sang with glad hearts, praising God, enjoying favor of all people. It doesn't sound bad, does it? Kind of church meeting you might want to go to. We also know from Paul's letters that this community of believers and others that subsequently flourished went on to fall out with each other, to argue, to get things wrong. It wasn't all rosy, and it never will be, as long as it's about people. Growing up, I experienced the Holy Spirit in supernatural ways, as my parents had been part of a charismatic movement in the 1960s, which kind of poured out across the UK. And so as a child, I would go to meetings, there'd be people singing in tongues, speaking in tongues, there'd be people being healed, there'd be kind of weeping across the whole room, there'd be prophecies spoken out, people would be laid out on the floor next to me, it was all perfectly normal. And in the mid-90s, I belonged to a church, and Ben Hughes spent a bit of time in this church as well, which experienced an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a season which became known as the Toronto Blessing. Some of you may know of this. From being around in both these seasons of a spiritual outpouring, I can testify to extraordinary friendships being formed, which in my parents' case have lasted 70, 80 years. And in my own life, for over 30 years, we've had these extraordinary friendships, which are passed down to the next generation in both those cases. I can testify to people from that church in the 90s becoming leaders, becoming teachers, but not just in church stuff. They pursue works of justice professionally and in their personal lives. I can testify to witnessing and experiencing inner healing and transformation. And it's no coincidence that simultaneously the Alpha movement was being born at the same time. I can also testify to some relationships fragmenting, a loss of faith for some. As I said, it's never going to be perfect. But at Pentecost, God did something extraordinary. The church was birthed among a group of everyday people who had no special attributes apart from a hunger to live by and share the teachings of Jesus, not only for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the world then and to this day. And perhaps because Pentecost was so pivotal, it had to be announced with drama, noise, fire, wind. It had to be unmissable. I'm grateful, actually, to Simon Brindley, who in our intercessions up at St. Saviour's just before, St. Saviour's reminded us that it also took place in a time of civil unrest. So maybe just like you, God had to show up dramatically for people to take notice and to do the work that was to be done. But there is no reason for us not to be expectant of similar public signs and wonders. And I also want to look at another and equally vital facet of the Holy Spirit, which is the quiet internal presence of the Spirit in each of us. Because the Spirit, the place the Spirit dwells, is in our breath. That's what Spirit means. So let's have a look at an individual, at Peter. Peter is transformed at Pentecost. From previously being a denier of even knowing Jesus, fearful for his life when he was asked if he followed Jesus, he now stands up, he raises his voice, and he preaches boldly to the crowd. He explains what is going on. He draws from Old Testament scripture, from Joel, which the gathered Jews would know very, very well, and he makes it make sense to them. He kind of normalizes them. He reassures them that while whatever is going on is a bit bonkers, it's also perfectly normal, and it is to be expected. Because as he says later in verse 32, speaking about Jesus, he says it's Jesus that has caused you to experience what you are seeing and hearing. So the manifestation of the Holy Spirit leads people to Jesus. And I believe that that boldness that Peter demonstrates is a result of the Holy Spirit doing an internal, private work in Peter, which we then see played out in public. What internal work of healing and transformation is the Spirit doing in each of us at the moment? And this is where the language of Pentecost may not be helpful, because we can fall for the idea of the Spirit being something external. We say, come Holy Spirit, as if the Spirit isn't yet there, as if that we're empty. We fall for that idea as something we need to wait for the right moment for, maybe even deserve. And I think I used to believe that. So again, part of the theology around my childhood in that charismatic movement was that you would become a Christian, and then a bit later, you would ask to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So I became a Christian when I was 6, and then I had to wait till I was about 9 to sort of feel I was grown up enough, or that I knew enough to be able to receive the Holy Spirit. You might go with that theology, many do. I don't believe that anymore. I believe it all happens at once, and that the Spirit is present in all of us already, and that it comes with life in Jesus. I will go as far as saying I believe the Holy Spirit is within everyone, regardless of whether or not they believe in Jesus, because he is our very breath. It might just be that we don't know the Spirit, or we don't recognize the Spirit. But what is it that we say when we start the communion prayer in our churches? We say, the Lord is here, his Spirit is here. As I've been preparing this talk, and I've been asking the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to me again as he sees fit in different ways. And I'll tell you what's happened. Well, I mean, I'd like to tell you, yeah, I've been praying for people, been healed, a couple of words of knowledge, I've been prophesying left, right, and center. Oh, I'd love that, wouldn't I? Let me tell you what's actually been happening. I've become acutely aware of irritation and envy that I feel towards a really good friend of mine. That is the work that the Spirit is doing in me. And I don't want to feel like that anymore. And I'm in a little bit of a cycle, and I want to be free. So I'm really excited that the Spirit has shown it to me. I'm not saying it's pleasant or comfortable, but I want to be free. So I'm beginning to address that in silence, contemplation with Jesus, and also I'm going to probably seek out some external counselling. I listened while I was preparing this to a series of podcasts from a preacher, a church leader called Tyler Staton, who's also written a book which has just come out. Highly commend it to you. It's called The Familiar Stranger. Anyway, in his podcast, one of the episodes, he has a conversation with a few different friends. And he chats to, among them, a woman called Jess Grisowski. And so he asks them all, what are you longing for at the moment? What are you longing for from the Holy Spirit? And she says, honestly, in this personal leader moment as a pastor, which she is, I've just been encountering a lot of moments where I'm just highly offended at things in my personal life. She talks about being annoyed at people next door to her in the next neighboring garden being noisy. So this is the work the Spirit's doing. And she says, I have found these moments of offense to be deep moments with the Spirit, to repent, to confess, to bring humbleness and confess my own pride. You see, when Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind and to set the oppressed free. He meant it, obviously, on a societal level, speaking about injustice. He also meant it for each one of us, that we also might be freed from oppression or cycles that are unhealthy and which hold us back from living as the people he's designed us to be. We don't have to do that work alone. When Jesus promised the Spirit to his disciples, he uses a Greek word, parakletos, so it's often translated as helper, but it also means one who comes alongside. So we travel this journey of transformation always accompanied by the Spirit. The parish of Herne Hill is a supporter of International Justice Mission. And one of my favorite phrases, which is said frequently across International Justice Mission, is that God does his work of miraculous transformation through miraculously transformed people. Paula Gooder, the scholar again, she says, filled by the Spirit, Peter and the other disciples, for the first time, understood fully not only who Jesus was, but what this meant for the world. As I've been preparing and thinking about this passage, an image has come to mind, a metaphor, a picture we sometimes call it when we're talking about asking the Lord to speak to us. And it has been, I've seen an image of limescale building up, you know, around a tap, maybe around your kettle. It builds up and it builds up. And I feel that I've seen that in my mind as a picture, particularly for people who have encountered perhaps those public waves of the Holy Spirit, and it's been damaging. Because, like I said, when it involves humans, it can be extraordinary and life-changing, and it can also go a bit wrong. And I just wonder, it might be that you here have had that experience, and maybe there wasn't truth in some of those manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and it's caused a build-up of limescale, a resistance, and a kind of, nah, I'm not going there anymore, I don't trust it. And I've also been thinking about potentially people who saw maybe others really having this fantastic time, supernatural time in the Holy Spirit, but they didn't feel it themselves, and so it feels like that doesn't happen to me, that doesn't happen for me. So I do believe the Lord wants to do work in each of us in his different way, and because the Spirit is breath, that work will be completely unique to each of us in the way that our breath is unique to each of us. But what I wanted to suggest is that we just spend a couple of minutes in silence now, just waiting to see what God, the Spirit, wants to say to us perhaps, or what work he wants to do in us. So we'll just have a couple of minutes silence to allow for that. Thank you.